Welcome back to Rome Boys. On this episode, we have a very special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn.
Woo!
If I'm dreaming, don't wake me up.
I had to ask the guy next to me to pinch me to make sure I wasn't dreaming.
All right. Well, Dr. Scott, again, thank you for being with us tonight. Just really appreciate you taking the time out to enlighten us.
Yeah.
Well, you're welcome, Joe, but thank you for the virtual hospitality as well as the gracious invitation. I'm looking forward to this.
This is great.
Yes, sir.
Excited. So I guess we always start off with a bio. Everybody hates listening to their own bio, so if you want to tune out for a second.
And we cut yours down pretty short because yours is awesome.
Oh, I know. So a little bit about Dr. Scott Hahn. Dr. Scott Hahn and his wife Kimberly have six children. He entered the Catholic Church at the Easter Vigil in 1986. An exceptionally popular speaker and teacher, Dr. Hahn has delivered numerous talks nationally and internationally on a wide variety of topics related to Scripture and the Catholic faith. His talks have been effective in helping thousands of Protestants and fallen away Catholics to embrace the Catholic faith. Dr. Hahn is also the best-selling author of over 40 popular academic books, including The Lamb's Supper, Reasons to Believe, Hail Holy Queen, and our favorite, Rome Sweet Home, who he co-authored with his wife Kimberly. Dr. Hahn is the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he has taught since 1990. He is the founder and president of the St. Paul Center, an apostolate dedicated to teaching Catholics to read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Again, welcome, Dr. Hahn.
It's great to be with you. Now, two things you understandably edited that I'm going to reinsert. One, besides the six kids, we have 20 grandkids.
Yes. Wow.
From the first three, and then our fourth child, Jeremiah, is now Father Jeremiah, newly ordained in May
yes.
of 2021 for the Diocese of Steubenville. And waiting in the wings is his younger and taller brother, Joe, who is scheduled to be ordained to the transitional diaconate next spring and then to the priesthood in 2023. And yeah, so we're very grateful to God yes. for all of these natural and supernatural blessings.
Amen.
Wow, that's awesome.
It gives me hope for the future of the church to know that your children are moving into the faith this way, and
because that's why we're fathers, right?
Yes.
To pass on the faith to
Amen.
Our children.
Amen. Yes.
Okay, doing the math here. I'm sorry.
I want to say it gives me hope for the future of the church just to see three apostolic Catholic laymen in Texas, that state above all states.
I think you're talking about us, right? Just to be clear.
Boys, yes.
Okay.
Everything's bigger in Texas.
I was going to say, what's their names? We want to meet them.
Yeah. Right. Well, I was doing the math there. You said you had 20 grandchildren out of your just your first three children. You know, we have 18 between the three of us, so we're close.
Pretty close.
Pretty close.
That's wonderful.
What advice would you have to encourage? I mean, because it seems like the culture has narrowed it down to, well, you're only supposed to have 2.5 kids or 2.
Yeah,
point,
right.
What's the average?
2.43. Yeah.
2.43 kids. I don't know how you divide a kid in half.
Yeah.
But, you know, what can we do to encourage our younger families to have more children?
Be pro-life. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, look at the Word of God. Mm. Be fruitful, multiply. Trust in the Holy Spirit of God to work through the sacraments, especially the sacrament of matrimony. I wrote a book called The First Society, the Sacrament of Matrimony and the Restoration of the Social Order, where I basically argue that the sacrament is what makes marriage possible in dissolubility, fidelity, fruitfulness, but not easy. So, you know, that's the point, is that in the sacrament, God makes up for what we lack as men and what they lack as women and gives us all that we need to be faithful and fruitful. And I would add joyful, because I never imagined 42 years of marriage to a woman with whom I disagreed. Mm. I mean, countless times I am sure I have frustrated her more than any other person. Mm-hmm. She has frustrated me more than any other person. She has fulfilled me 100 times more than she's frustrated me. And I think I have fulfilled her 2 or 3 times more than I have frustrated her. But I mean, I didn't know after 42 years that there could be a friendship like this. And so okay. I thank God for my bride and for the sacrament and for the kids.
If your marriage and your family, how when you became Catholic and how that revolutionized your marriage and family, I'm sure it had a huge difference, all those graces coming in.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think
there you go, too. Yeah,
I'm trying to figure out how to summarize this in 2 or 3 minutes. So, you know, one small chunk would be we were both very intense and passionate people when we met. Yes. And the chaplain at our college, Grove City College, looked at the two of us and said, "You deserve each other." Neither of us felt like we did, but what he meant was one force of nature meets up with another. And so, you know, when we got married, it was exciting. We went out to seminary. We got to study theology. We both got our master's degrees, but we also set off in different directions. When I graduated, I wasn't just an evangelical. I was a Presbyterian, a Calvinist, but also anti-Catholic and rather vehemently more than she ever was until I was no longer anti-Catholic. And so that put our marriage through a crucible. And we write about that in Rome, Sweet Home, Our Journey to Catholicism. But I mean, even apart from our disagreements on theology, when you have two intense, headstrong people like Scott and Kimberly, sparks fly. Mm. And that can really, you know, set a blaze that is holy and can also do the opposite. So after, you know, 10 years of marriage, we had moved 11 times. We finally settled in on Steubenville, where we've been now for 31 years since 1990. But I would say in the first summer when we got here, even though she had just come into the church, we were still disagreeing in a rather intense way. I mean, I think if you had asked our neighbors, what are the chances that their marriage will last? They might have said 50-50, especially in the summer when our windows were open. I mean, we really are intense. And I gave to her many things over the years, one of which was my German temper, which she never really had. And so in the process, after about 10 and a half years, one day it was the eureka moment. I looked at her and I at that point, I think I could have proven that I was right and she was wrong. But even if she was wrong for the right reasons. She wanted to beautify our home and I wasn't trusting her. And suddenly I just blurted out, "You know what? In over 10 years of marriage, I have never gone wrong trusting you. And I've never done right distrusting you, even if I could prove that I was more right than you were or that you were wrong." Mm. And so for all those times, I'm sorry, I'm going to step out in faith and we're going to do this thing that you're proposing, even though I'm not sure exactly how I can afford it. And the Lord provided. And not only did he provide the material means by which we could get the carpeting and, you know, the home decorated so that it wasn't a dark cave, but even more, he supplied us the grace so that we fell back into love more than what we ever had before. We had had all of these fights over the Catholic faith and that sort of thing. And so, you know, Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory." And it is the name of God that you invoke when you swear a covenant oath, the Latin word of which is sacramentum. And so it really is because our marriage was more than just a contract, more than even a covenant. It really was a sacrament before we knew it was. And then it was really open. It was up to God to show us that he had sufficient grace, not only to see us through really difficult times, but to make us more in love than ever precisely because of those difficult times. And so, you know, I testify to the fact that, you know, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness is more than just, you know, rhetoric. It's more than just a talking point that we get from Paul's letter to the second Corinthians.
I'm reminded some advice when you were talking there about, you know, your wife, that, you know, some advice we give at weddings. You know, you have a choice when you get married as a man to whether to be right or happy.
Well, our compromise was, you know, I'm always wrong, but you are, but we are always right. And so when we express that respect and the trust that we feel towards each other, or when we renew that, it's like, you know, even if we fell into anger, we end up falling upwards into his mercy. And learning how to laugh a lot at ourselves, not each other, you know, but how to laugh at myself. I mean, when people tell me what they think of me, you know, unless it's my confessor, my reply is always, if I didn't know me, I might be impressed.
Yeah.
But I am no big deal. Yeah.
I don't know how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal.
As you were talking, I was just constantly reminded, hearing your voice through the CDs that I listened to as a convert coming into the church. To know the struggles that you and your wife went through, I think that's beautiful that you so openly and humbly shared that with the world, because it's a compelling story, as challenging as it may be. Just like your friend when you're running up the stairs in Rome Sweet Home, as he was leaving the house, you know, going to do what? That mystery of his friend, you know.
He's going to hang himself,
Right. Just these moments that you shared. I can honestly tell you, and I know there's tons of other people who have probably already said this, but your story has compelled me to become Catholic, along with obviously God's grace and mercy and pulling me into the church through his grace and mercy. So I would be remiss if I didn't say thank you for sharing all of your work.
Well, you're welcome. You know, in a way, it never gets old. It gets better. But at the same time, I could say, on the one hand, on the other, like Tevye the Fiddler on the Roof. On the one hand, it's even truer than I thought it was 35 years ago when I came into the church. On the other hand, it's a whole lot harder to live out and become holy than I thought it was 35 years ago. And so it's sort of like, you know, I'm 35 years down the road, but, you know, it's sort of like, you know, holiness just seems to be a little further away than it did 35 years
ago. Yes. Wow. I've shared with the youth, it's that in youth ministry and such, that, you know, life is somewhat, this is a very terrible analogy, but it's like a video game. If it was easy, you know, you just quit playing it, right? Life is not easy. Right. It's tough, right. But God gave us, you know, that which is within us that drives us through these struggles, and even marriage. You said it's not easy. Mm-hmm.
Right. But if it, I thought you were going to say it's like a box of chocolates, but you're in Texas, not Alabama, so it's not.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, I'm sorry, Joe.
Go ahead.
You know, we look at the news. Everybody looks around. The world's a mess. There's tons of issues in the church. So you see internationally, globally, you know, what's going on in the United States and in the world. What in the church is going well? Give us hope. Help our viewers know, you know, where is the Holy Spirit working within our church?
Okay, well, let me give voice to my inner Tevye once more then, because, you know, on the one hand, things are worse than we ever thought they would be in the world, in our country, and even in the American Catholic Church. We don't need to go down the laundry list of all of the things that really need to be washed clean. But I would say, you know, still on that one hand, things are actually far worse than we realize. God will not allow us to see the true extent of just how far our pride, our foolishness, our sinfulness has gone. You know, when I was an undergraduate, I studied theology, philosophy, and economics, and I was sort of a libertarian, and I thought that was sort of the best way to integrate economics and scripture. I'm realizing now that it's not the individual, it's the family that is the basic unit of society, and not just the economy or the political order, but everywhere in life. And we are further down the road than we probably want to imagine. You know, it wasn't the 60s. You know, it wasn't just the roaring 20s. We can talk about this later, because it touches upon my most recent book, The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, or How the Bible Became a Secular Book. I trace it back to the 1300s, and really you could trace it back to the Garden of Eden. But on the other hand, you know, I think what's distracting about the bad news has got to give way to the good news, and that is, you know, it's easy to believe, or it's understandable if people forget that there is a bright, shining sun if they have been in a storm front for days or even weeks. But the fact is, the good news is much better than the bad news is bad. And what do you call the good news? Well, it's called the euangelion in the Greek New Testament. And that's the root from which we get the word evangelize or evangelical. And so if we're talking about the new evangelization, and we understand it to be re-evangelizing the de-Christianized, you know, in order to counteract what I call the new devangelization, which is to secularize those who once believed in the sacred. What we have to do is not just go back over God loves you, you sin, Christ died, and so you believe, as awesome as those four spiritual laws might be. I think what we've got to do is go back over the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, blow off the dust, and realize these aren't just like stones. These are precious gems. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. God is not just an almighty creator. He's an almighty Father, which means he's all loving, all merciful. And that doesn't mean, you know, mercy is not just reduced to pity that he shows toward us, but the power that he imparts to us. And so I think what we've got to discover is that when we become Catholics, we don't subtract from the gospel that we once affirmed as Protestants, as evangelicals. We don't just add to it. We multiply. The good news is multiplied exponentially when you realize it's not just me and Jesus in this sacred contract called a personal relationship with the Lord and Savior. It is a sacred covenant, which is a kinship bond that unites us to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He gave us his own mother to be ours, so the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Holy Family, all the angels and saints who've gone before us are like supernatural siblings in the family of God. You know, I think that the Catholic faith is more fantastic than we allow ourselves to believe. Mm. And it helps us to understand why people don't believe, because, you know, it sounds like sheer fantasy. Mm. You know, on the one hand, it really does, like, oh, God is your Father, you know. And but if the Catholic faith is true, if the Catholic Church is real, we've got to remember that Catholic doesn't mean worldwide. It doesn't mean international. It doesn't mean planetary or global. It means universal, in which case the source and the center of the Catholic Church is certainly not in the Vatican, there in Rome. It isn't the Pope who's the head of the Church. Christ is. The Pope is the vicar of Christ that he appoints to feed his servants who are on earth. But, you know, the saints and the angels who are in heaven don't form a different, an older denomination. They are the primary members of the Catholic Church. And so we speak of the Church triumphant. We also speak of ourselves as the Pilgrim Church or the Church militant. But there aren't two churches. There's one. It's Catholic. It's universal. And once we see that one holy Catholic and apostolic refers primarily to the heavenly reality, then the oneness is not primarily identified with the Pope, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The holiness is not just the Mother Teresa's, who might still be living in our midst. The holiness is the saints and the angels and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. And the Catholicity is the universality of this family that is extended from the inner life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the apostles aren't just, you know, it isn't just apostolic because of apostolic succession. It's because the apostles aren't dead. They're in heaven, and they're more alive now than we are. And they're more invested in the holiness of their younger siblings who are struggling down here with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's, you know, when you add up all of these beliefs, you realize all we're doing is just looking at each and every one of the 12 articles that constitute the Apostles' Creed that was there in the first generation of the very first century. And you realize the cumulative force of those beliefs, of those mysteries. It reminds me of the 12 precious gems that the high priest would wear on his breastplate when he entered the Holy of Holies, not only to represent Israel to God, but also to represent God's love to Israel, to show Israel how precious the 12 tribes of this divine family are to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to take the volume up to 11. You know, we have got to amplify the good news because not only is it better than we thought it was, but it's infinitely better than the bad news is bad. And so don't give in to the devil's temptation to kind of keep us focused, if not fixated, upon the corruption in the church, in both parties, you know, in the DC swamp, into the Vatican swamp, and everything else. I mean, if people get angry, I understand. If people forsake or neglect these precious gems, these sacred mysteries, you know, and they still profess them, I'm going to challenge them and say, get serious, you know. Recognize that behind the dark clouds, there is a sun, and it still shines bright and gives life, even if you won't see it for the next 2 weeks, like Noah didn't. And so we walk by faith and not by sight, but the object of our faith, just, you know, it's like what Chesterton said, it'll boil this world to rags, you know, so that no matter how much temporal blessing you have with wealth and comfort and prosperity or whatever else, you know, once you catch the inner logic of the faith and recognize that even suffering itself is redemptive, not just back then and there for Christ on the cross, but for us here and now, because every day he gives us crosses, and every day we got to take up our cross and follow him. You know, it isn't rocket science. And yet at the same time, it's amazing how unamazed we are as Catholics at these truths. They become like Catholic talking points. Yeah. It's true, it's doctrine, and we ought to be able to defend it, but we ought to be able to savor it. I mean, contemplate it and behold the beauty and the majesty and the reality of this truth, because it exceeds our brain's capacity to comprehend, but it also needs to ignite our hearts. And, you know, people think, wow, you know, Han, even after 35 years, it's, you know, it's a little too spicy hot, you know, like south of the border. It's not. I mean, I'm fond of saying that when people get to heaven and look back on whatever they heard me say that they might have suspected was overzealous or spicy hot or, you know, rhetorical excess, my words will fall flat on their face in contrast to the beauty of the reality of heaven that the lowest saint will experience, making the first billion years go by like one split second.
Oh, I love it.
Yeah, beautiful.
Yes, and I feel like those the cosmos were just flying by my head right now, because everything that you said, it's so contiguous. You were walking a path that I could easily follow, and yet it's, you know, we're like, okay, we're talking to Dr. Scott Hahn. Yeah. How can we help our viewers, because if they're our friends, well, they're simple folk like us, how can we bring your message? But there's nothing to analyze there. You said it, it's perfect. It's so beyond, and it's so beyond our comprehension and understanding. You actually blew me away with your first statement, which was, it's actually worse than we think it is.
Yeah.
That's something to contemplate.
I was reading a book by a friend of mine, Will Hoyt, it's on the Ohio Valley. He moved from Berkeley out here 25 years ago, and I forget the name of it, something like the Seven Territories just came out. And, you know, just when you think you know how bad off we are because of the strip mining and the pollution, and, you know, for decades, Steubenville was known as Little Chicago because of the gambling, the prostitution, Jimmy the Greek, Dean Martin, you know, over two-thirds of the dealers in Las Vegas back in the 60s came from my town. You know, you begin to realize, oh no, it goes back deeper, it goes back longer, you know. And yet you realize that you could do damnation history and recognize, wow, the pollutants go back as far as you can trace, and there is deep and ugly, you know, as darkness itself. You give the devil his due, but give God the Father Almighty much more credit, you know. And it's just like me to be, you know, Kimberly is so positive. We joke in our family about her being pathologically positive. She ran for city council as, you know, the Republican in a totally Democrat town against an incumbent who was a native son who boasted that it would be a landslide. And she ended up knocking on over 7,000 doors, which are all the doors there are in the city. And it was the only office that was to be elected by everyone. And she won in a landslide. Kenny turned out to be a prophet. It was a landslide, but not as he thought. And she won an even bigger landslide for her second term because she has this vision of the positive. And she's imparted that to our kids. Whereas dad, you know, there's a negativity to me. And so good theology to me is the best therapy for my negativity. And so if other people find it helpful, it never comes as a surprise, because that's where it originates. For me, it really is a kind of therapy that I wake up every morning in dire need of. Mm-hmm. And so I got to get my rosary beads. I've got to get my Bible. I've got to basically open my heart to a grace of conversion, because my heart hardens overnight. Mm-hmm. And the Lord just says, hey, transplant time, you know, out with the old, in with the new, out with the hard, the cold, and in with the soft. And it's always the Sacred Heart of Jesus from which he gives it to us. And, you know, again, it's like, oh, this is just kind of flowery, pietistic rhetoric. No. It is a laser beam, precisely right and true, if not understating it.
I think every ear that you just heard what you just said would validate that time after time after time.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's encouraging that you are saying that this is a daily battle for you. Like, thank you. Because now I'm like, okay, yeah, I am too. It is.
Yeah.
It's a daily struggle. We got to keep praying. We got to stay in God's word. We got to stay close to sacraments, or we're nothing without Christ.
I mean, my capacity to sin after 63 years is proving to be almost unlimited. I mean, I can honestly say God's Holy Spirit is powerful, whereas I am pathetic without the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And when I go before the Blessed Sacrament, I have come to recognize that the real presence of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, his resurrected body, blood, soul, and divinity, is there whether I'm distracted or not. So I profess heads and tails. Heads, I profess your real presence, Lord. You are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence, but I profess my virtual absence, because while I'm here, you and I both know that within the next 2 or 3 minutes, I'm going to be forgetful, distracted, anxious, or whatever else, you know. And this is why one of the big surprises, I suspect, when we get to heaven is to discover that God has this one other attribute besides being all powerful, all knowing, all good, all present. He's omnihumorous. He has a sense of humor, and we've only just had the slightest taste of it. But I mean, if Abraham offering his only beloved son, Isaac, is the foreshadowing of what God the Father does to bring salvation, if God stipulated that he had to name his son Isaac, which means laughter, I think that too prefigures the joy and the laughter that when we get to the promised land, it's going to be much more than Canaan. You know, it's going to be heaven.
I think it'd be much more happy when we get to heaven, whether we're laughing at ourselves rather than crying. Like, oh my goodness, I did all that.
Yeah, right.
I'd rather be laughing at myself. Yeah.
As long as we're in.
Yeah. Exactly.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, so we like to ask, we started this with Father Ricardo. You have 5 minutes in an elevator. Oh. You have 5 minutes in an elevator with somebody who's just remotely interested in the Catholic faith. What do you say?
First of all, I would say 5 minutes ain't enough.
Yeah, that's what I figured.
I would say to you all that for Father Ricardo, he can do that. In fact, he's one of the best on the planet.
He's good. He's good.
The third thing I would say is, you know, that God is not only our creator and our lawgiver and our judge, but he's a father. And the proof of that is that he sent his son to become a man and to become an infant, to die on the cross, to rise from the grave, to ascend into heaven, and in the process, not to gain any glory that he was lacking before it all started. So why did the Father send the Son to do all of this? It wasn't for his own glory to increase. It was to fill us with the Spirit of Sonship, the Holy Spirit, the third person of this divine Trinity that really is a family more than the Hans are. And so the Father sent the Son to pour out the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship, for us not just to be criminals who are pardoned. That would be good news. Yeah. Not just to be, you know, terminally ill patients who are healed. That would be even better. Not just to be ignoramuses that are instructed with the truth that sets us free. How good could that? I mean, that's even higher. Mm. But to be adopted, to be rebirthed, to be given a life that is no longer just human but divine, not just temporal and earthly, but eternal and heavenly, so that we'll come to know God as our Father like our dads could never be. And this is the good news. And this is the only thing that explains everything that has ever happened in history. And it also explains why the Father sent the Son to give us the Spirit, but why the Father created the world and established his Son as the Lord of history. And this narrative at one level is simply too good to be true, unless it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so help me God, it is.
Mm. Awesome.
That's pretty good.
Nailed it.
And I would say, you know, and if God is a father, then there must be a family. Mm. And even though we call it the Catholic Church, and we think in terms of institutions and hierarchy and tradition, all of which is true, ultimately, you know, what do you call a man who fathers two or three families? A scoundrel, an adulterer, a jerk, especially if he's your dad. But what do you, you know, how do you identify the glory of a truly great father that he has fathered one family and he's kept them united in truth and love, despite the fact that they have grown to a gargantuan size, which the church has done? And it's a hospital for sinners. It's not like a health spa or a hall of fame for saints. And so, oh, it's my floor. I should step off now.
That makes perfect sense. You know, you said you teed up Ricardo's response, and I think you did a great job.
It's good. Love of the Father and knowing the Father's love for us, and then his church that he left us because he doesn't leave us orphaned. You know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Father Ricardo, though, he ought to be better known and more widely studied. Even his little book, Rescued, you know, it is so good. Mm-hmm. And his understanding of the ambush predator, that Jesus on the cross looks just like a loser. Yeah. And yet, at the same time, I mean, he enters Hades. He descends into the realm of death, a lot like Will Smith in Men in Black descended into the guts of that big monster only to blast it from the inside. I mean,
he kicked me. It hurt.
It's like, oh, my goodness. You know, that kind of cleverness is not just, enjoyable. It's brilliant. And you realize, okay, he gives us free will. He allows us to abuse it, even the devil. But at the same time, he ends up writing straight with crooked lines. And you realize that what Christ accomplishes is not plan B. Mm-hmm. It isn't just like divine salvaging.
Whoa.
It really is this mystery whereby, like John's gospel in the prologue of John 1, you know, 1 to 18, this is what was there from the beginning. And he basically let us have our way until finally we desired his way. And to me, that's the relationship between the old covenant and the new. You know, why he would give temporal blessings of wealth and prosperity to Israel, but only if they obeyed. Well, that's so that they would learn to trust him. And to paraphrase St. Augustine, to come and establish the new covenant calls us to basically surrender those temporal goods, to offer up these petty boons, as Augustine called them, wealth and prosperity that might last for most of a lifetime, but is nothing compared to what eternal glory will be. You know, and so if we offer up our temporal pleasures, our prosperity, and our power in exchange for this life that is eternal and divine, you know, as Paul said, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so I feel like Father Ricardo, he's been a speaker, and we've had him as a guest at a number of our priest conferences for the St. Paul Center. And oh, I tell you, he not only shows priests how to evangelize, he also evangelizes them in the process of showing them how. And he's a good friend and a great priest.
Awesome.
Absolutely.
And when you said that, the part about, you know, this isn't plan B, this has always been plan A, you know, it just reminded me of I forget who said it, that God's not surprised by anything.
Right.
Yeah.
Anything that's going on right now, he is not surprised.
Ecclesiastes, right?
We fall. We fall, he just shakes his head and just, you know.
And like you said earlier, we're built for battle. It's within all of our natures. Like, oh my, this is a battle, and we're bigger than this story, and Christ is won, and the devil is already lost. Like, we need to hear that on Sunday homilies, because I think that fires people up.
And, you know, men need to be broken. You know, they need to be beaten so that they'll recognize, so that we will recognize our own limitations.
Yes.
You know, but what limits us, you know, doesn't limit God. And so only when we realize just how weak we really are will we really beg for his strength. Mm-hmm. And then suddenly true strength will be manifested. And again, that's the story of my life. If I were to rewrite my spiritual journey with Kimberly, if I were to write a kind of spiritual autobiography, I would be sorely tempted to entitle it Falling Upwards. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the story of my life.
Mm. Yeah. On a practical note, so you can, as a father, talk about your boys. Can you give some advice? I've got six daughters, so I'm a little different. I'm rowing a different boat here. But what would you attribute some of this? I would be so proud in your position at this point, just of what God has done in their life. And is there any nuggets that you can give us for advice on being a good father?
Three or four thoughts come to my mind. First thing is love their mom. Mm. Respect her. Show affection to her. Let them see the fact that, you know you're not worthy of her, that she is God's beloved daughter. Mm. So even if you know all of her faults, you don't know how much God loves her. And so just let that sink in and let that be seen and heard. The second thing is apologize sincerely, frequently, and fully. First to God. I've gone to confession weekly for 35 years, and even though my wife and kids don't know what I'm divulging, they do. They never said, "Oh, you go too often." And they know I come back kinder and gentler and more aware of the medicine of God's mercy. And so I apologize to her, and I forgive her as soon as she apologizes to me. And so that the free flow of mercy that we receive from an all-holy Father who isn't just kind of mostly willing to forgive, but he was dying on the cross to do so. Just who do I think I am to withhold mercy from my bride, God's daughter, from my kids who are really God's kids? And so I apologize to them. I explain that I'm trying to my best, but I fall short every day. I go to confession because of that. I'll take them to confession anytime they asked growing up, no questions asked. I'll just take you, I'll set it up and all of that. Plus, we also, a third thing that comes to my mind is what we started, I think, when my oldest son, Michael, who's now Dr. Han, professor of scripture and theology at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg. But when he was like seven, he and his little brother, Gabriel, were at each other's throats. And Kimberly was exasperated. She's like, deal with your sons. They're ours. Not now. They're yours, And right. So I announced a day of jubilee. I said, tomorrow is a day of jubilee. If you come to me and you come clean, everything you tell me you've done will go unpunished. And she's looking at me like, you have no idea what they've done. And I'm like, you're right, I don't. And so in the morning, Michael came into my office and his list came out and he shared. And, I said, get over here. But you said you weren't going to. I said, get over here. We prayed and I hugged him and I thanked him. I told him that must have been hard, but I am so proud of you. And then, is that all? I'm like, well, I'll ask you, what can you do to undo what you've done to your brother? And by lunch, he'd done it. And after lunch, Gabriel was up and he had his list and he surprised me. It was twice as long as his older brother's, and same thing. I hugged him, forgave him. We prayed together. And by dinner, Kimberly was like, okay, Merlin, what kind of magic wand did you wave? We're best buddies again. And I'm like, I just fathered them like God fathers me through the sacramental father I call a priest in the confessional. And she wasn't Catholic yet. But she told me a couple of years later after she came into the church that experience was stronger, more convincing than all of the arguments and all of the books that, I gave to her. And I would say that is true as well. The other thing, for six daughters, I only had one daughter, five sons, or as I say, one rose and five thorns. But I'm thinking of the convert psychologist who's a Thomist, Conrad Bars. He's no longer with us. God rest his soul. But Conrad Bars applied St. Thomas to psychology and identified this thing called affirmation deprivation neurosis, that in our culture, I mean, there's a lot of counterfeit affirmation. Everybody gets a trophy, but there isn't much real affirmation that almost has to come from a father or a father figure, a father surrogate. If the father fails here, his children, but especially his daughters, are starving. And so, you know, a woman growing up as a teenage girl who has not been affirmed for her beauty, for her character, for the fact that he loves her no matter what she's done, you know, she is going to look for counterfeit affirmation in the backseat of a car or a bed or wherever. And so I would say, you know, just as God, if he wanted to come down with a list of my iniquities, I'd be toast eternally. But since he's not just willing to forgive me, but dying on the cross to do so and, you know, giving me the words of absolution every time, you know, I'm not a holy father almighty. So it's incumbent upon me to look for the good. Philippians 4, verse 8, if there's anything true, anything good, anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Not because you're playing ostrich, putting your head in the sand, but because you're imaging God, who always seems to find the good in me, affirm it, enlarge it, and encourage it to grow even more. And so, you know, the thing that we've had in our family for 42 years of marriage, but especially for like 39 years of parenting, is joy, the joy of the gospel. You know, and as Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And our kids know that, you know, we disagree, you know, we apologize, we forgive, and, you know, and we also recognize that there are profound crises within the church, the culture, you know, from the bottom up to the top of D.C. and the Vatican and all of that. But they never heard either Kimberly or me criticize a priest's homily on Sunday afternoon at lunch or whatever. We see ourselves as beggars picking up the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I've always tried to find the good, like Philippians 4, verse 8. And it's sometimes a real struggle. But I think our kids will recognize dad's struggling to find the good, you know, in father so-and-so, like he does with me, like God does with him, you know. And I think that there is just a profound inner logic of love that ties together the mysteries of faith that we profess and the mystery of love that we're called to live. And it's really, I think, somewhat simple. I mean, even though I tend to hear myself sounding a lot like a fire hose, you know, just spewing all of this stuff without even a comma, nevertheless, I think most people recognize that even if they couldn't repeat back three or four items, it, nevertheless, it's water. You know, it isn't like caviar. It isn't like, you know, Muscatel or bourbon. You know, this stuff is accessible. It's simple. And if we could just humble ourselves enough to acknowledge that the living water is what we need, then we would be able to not only see for ourselves, but help our kids see that what our culture is calling love and freedom is a lot like, you know, giving a guy dying of thirst a tall glass of salt water, which will only expedite his death. I remember my dad telling me this. He served on the honor guard of General Douglas MacArthur. And I don't know which island they were liberating at the time, but when they found the GIs who had been battening down, they'd been hiding out in foxholes or caves, when they came out just parched, dying of thirst, they had to keep them away from the beaches, if necessary, by force, because they would just start drinking the salt water and they would be unconscious within hours, you know? And so you had to get them to wait in order to get the real water that will quench their thirst. And to me, that is such an apt analogy for the counterfeit fulfillment that our culture gives us that doesn't give joy. It just gives pleasure and then addiction and then, you know, a kind of raging self-loathing. Whereas the discipline of waiting for living water and being content with truths that seem almost too simple that a medieval peasant could get it, you know, and that's the point. If God is a father, he cares for the peasants as much as the professors.
Amen.
I was thinking about the peasant in the field when I was going to say simple, and then you said simple because it is. It's so simple, and it just makes perfect sense.
Coming from you, they've read thousands of books and have written so many books, and it's the basic truth. There it is, you know.
Yeah.
Why do we make it so
profound? It's simple, but not simplistic. It's accessible so that, you know, in Africa, so many people who will never get a high school diploma are able to get it because they cherish the family. And even if they come from a dysfunctional family, they still have that hunger for a true father who will show real love and a mother, you know, and a father who will learn how to disagree agreeably and siblings. And so it's almost as though God has provided the curriculum in the family so that each and every person can get it. And, you know, the more you advance, the higher you go, you know, you get a PhD and you basically eclipse all of this with abstractions. And, you know, to remind ourselves that we're saved by Christ, not my Christology, doesn't devalue Christology. In fact, if anything, it makes it more important to get Christology right. But that's only as the rungs in the ladder that cause us to ascend to see the face of Christ and not a false Christ. And so, you know, it really is humbling for me as a scholar and as a teacher and a writer to find people who have wisdom far beyond people who have smarts.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I think we've recently talked about that. And I challenged, I think it was Father Josh, one of our local priests on the show. I said, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about academia when it talks about wisdom. It talks about experience. And it's awesome because the Bible is full of experiences and parables. And so...
Well, I've told this, I've given some advice to kids before that, you know, if you can know everything there is to know about the Bible, you can know everything there is to know about the catechism. If you don't have that relationship with Christ, all that knowledge isn't worth a hell of beans.
Right.
Oh, it becomes a liability, not an asset. Yeah.
Ooh. Yes. You've said like this before. That. Yeah.
Well, there was actually a word play in that because, you know, a liability is the ability to lie, too. And I think the intellectual pride is the besetting sin of academics. Been there, done that. Mm-hmm. And it's not just that I've seen it in other people. I look in the mirror and I'm like, Lord, have mercy.
Amen.
You know, but I would say, especially in sacred scripture, you know, when the word became incarnated, it became what? Well, he was a zygote and an embryo and a newborn infant in a manger. It's like, somebody press pause. Who are we talking about? The eternal word made flesh? God, the Son, the creator of the universe, is a zygote, an infant, and then a kid, and then the victim of crucifixion.
Yeah.
You know, if God will humble himself like this when the word is incarnated, we shouldn't be shocked that when the word is inspirated, instead of lofty Latin or polished Greek, it ends up being, you know, knee-deep in the hard-headed Hebrew categories of people that just seem to be almost primitive compared to those who claim to be wise but become fools, as Paul says in Romans 1. And so to me, it really is the root of sin is not just bad education or poor legislation, it's pride. And so if we're going to take sin out at its source, we're going to have to see what looks to be the humility of God in the word incarnated and in the word inspirated. And you know, once you recognize that, you know, the only thing Jesus ever called the New Testament was not a document, but a sacrament. The only time he uses the phrase in the document that we call the New Testament, Luke 22:20, he says, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the kine diatheke, the New Testament, the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't say, write this in remembrance of me. He says, do this. And so the New Testament was a sacrament long before it ever started to become a document, according to the document, in which case you can see, okay, the word is incarnated and on the cross, in the tomb, resurrected, and then the word is inspirated. And, you know, you can see the humility of God communicating in not only Hebrew back in the Old Testament, but in Koine Greek, you know, that is the commoner's Greek in the New Testament. And so, once I discovered that the New Testament was a sacrament before it became a document, it didn't devalue the document. If anything, it revalued the document, just as Jesus becoming flesh doesn't devalue the flesh. It makes the flesh the instrument of our salvation, our divinization. Mm-hmm. So likewise, the lowly categories of Hebrew and Greek, if we will humble ourselves like children and learn from our Lord and our Lady, we're going to see that God will exalt us far higher than any doctoral degree program can possibly do. And one of the books that I just came out with recently, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, or How the Bible Became a Secular Book. You know, this is my attempt to explain, along with my co-author, Dr. Benjamin Weicker, that when you take the Bible out of its Eucharistic setting, you know, and you refer to the New Testament as exclusively a document, that is not only a reductionism, that's really a falsehood. You know, you're sawing the branch off on which you're sitting, because if the New Testament document shows that Jesus is instituting a sacrament, and that's the only thing he calls the New Testament, and you're reading the document apart from the sacrament and calling that scientific or objective or scholarly, you know, you're increasingly, you know, you're becoming increasingly idiotic. Even if others are applauding you, it would be like a botanist claiming to be scientific as he rips out plants by their roots and brings them into a lab and looks at them under hot, bright lights and then begins wondering, why are they withering? Well, you rip them out of their natural habitat. Well, Scripture's supernatural habitat is the New Testament sacrament, the Eucharistic liturgy. It wasn't until really the end of the second century that we find the first reference to the New Testament referring to books, the books of the New Testament, in 191. And in this anonymous document, the writer is talking about how we prepare to celebrate the Eucharist. And that is, we read the epistle and the gospel. And since the Eucharist was the New Testament, and the only thing Jesus called the New Testament, we'll call these the books of the New Testament, because this is a liturgical document written to be read and proclaimed in a liturgical environment in preparation to receive the Eucharist. And if that's the New Testament, we'll call these the books of the New Testament. And it's true for the Old Covenant too. And you know, it's like when you transplant the Bible back into its ecclesial, sacramental, liturgical, Eucharistic soil, then suddenly you'll see that the early church fathers got this word to bring new life. Like Augustine relates in his Confessions, you know, when he would read the Scriptures as a scholar and as a famous rhetorician, he would mock them to his mother's shock and dismay until he heard Ambrose preaching. And Ambrose, even though he wasn't the polished rhetorician that Augustine might have been, nevertheless read the old and the new in this Christ-centered harmony, and the new concealed in the old and the old revealed in the new. But both the old and the new are not reduced to documents, but to a sacramental mystery of liturgical worship for God assembling his children to form this family, to renew this covenant. And it's like Augustine was just stunned by the superior rhetoric of Ambrose as he read the spiritual senses of Scripture and proclaimed them each and every Sunday. And to me, you know, defending Scripture is necessary and proper, but limited. You know, I like to paraphrase C.H. Spurgeon, you know, defend the Bible, you know, it's like defending a lion. Let him out of its cage, he'll do a better job of defending himself. Yeah. Proclaim the Word of God in terms of its sacramentality and illuminate what we're about to celebrate in the Holy Eucharist, and then let the chips fall where they may, because the best is yet to come.
Wow.
I love that you quoted Spurgeon here.
I love that we recorded all of this so I can play it back over and over and over.
By the way, Spurgeon had an interesting thing that was, you know, a legacy. It goes back to the Puritans. Not all they did was wrong. You know, Spurgeon would speak of the unconverted ministry. And what he was referring to was the need of pastors to undergo conversion. Maybe they were converted when they were teenagers or whatever, but it becomes so easy and tempting to professionalize your work as a priest or as a Protestant pastor, you know, and so the need for conversion was seldom recognized, but Spurgeon himself was not only calling his fellow pastors to conversion, but he was also acknowledging his own need. And so, well, he didn't have all seven sacraments plus the saints. Well, he did, but he didn't recognize them, you know. Nevertheless, he seemed to do much more with less than those of us who've been given the fullness of faith and yet, you know, so often tend to trim it down to a minimal, you know, or to a minimum.
A friend of a friend of mine whom I dialogue with and love dearly is a I forget what year, Reformed Baptist minister, and so we have great dialogue. And so I've often said I'm cool with Spurge.
Well, I mean, Spurgeon helped me in high school. I was reading Ellen Thomas, the 5 points of Calvinism, but also Luther and Calvin. But I found Spurgeon. You know, he was the one who began to plant the seed that if God's sovereign grace is unlimited, then his power to make me holy should be, at least theoretically, greater than my power to stay sinful. So why should we have to just reduce this to a forensic declaration of legal justification if his holiness and capacity to make a vile sinner like me holy is greater than my sinfulness? And, you know, just like, just do the math, you know, you work out the logic and you realize that, this is going to lead to something more than just a forensic view of justification where we're declared to be righteous by God, but we're not really made righteous. I mean, God can't do that. Even Newman saw that before, years before he became a Catholic in his lectures on justification. You know, if God declares something to be true, you know, there's total darkness and then God declares, let there be light. Well, there is light. Yep. If God declares a sinner to be justified, guess what? He makes him just. God cannot merely declare something without doing it. You know, the word of God is not returned unto him void. And so, you know, again, even though we have advantages as converts from that evangelical tradition, I do think that even cradle Catholics can learn the language and become bilingual and reaching out to these Christians who are loving Christ with all they've got, but they don't realize that Christ has given us a whole lot more.
Yes. Well, yeah, because the whole point there that he goes into is to the point of predestination, right? So that's where it gets, you know, a little sketchy, to say the least.
Yeah, let me just summarize in bullet points my view, because this is not me giving voice to my inner Calvinist.
Sure.
This is me giving voice to my inner Thomist. Who was an Augustinian, you know, and that is, you know, Calvin would affirm predestination seemingly at the expense of human freedom, whereas Aquinas would point out that the more God sovereignly causes a creature to exist, the freer they are. So that if God's causal power creates a rock out of nothing, its existence is good. But if he creates a tree, well, unlike a rock, it grows, it's organic, it's vegetative life. If it creates an animal, it's sentient. It's not just growing, it's sensing things, it reproduces, it moves, you know. But if he produces a man, much more of God's power and wisdom are brought to bear to cause a human to exist. And when you look at how much power God gives to create a Judas, or how much power he gives to create a Virgin Mary, you realize that it's almost the opposite of human causation, that the more I cause you to do what I want, the less free you are, whereas the more God causes us to do what he wants, that is the true freedom. It's a mystery that the more God predestines us, the freer we are. You know, and it's just so beyond counterintuitive, but it's really solid metaphysics. It's sound philosophy. And there's an inner logic that Aquinas taught me. And if there's one book you ought to give to every Calvinist you meet, it's a little harder to find nowadays, but it's by Reginald Garrigou Lagrange, simply entitled Predestination. And all he does is to summarize the teaching of Aquinas to show that there is a Calvinist-Arminian dispute in the Catholic tradition between the Dominicans and the Jesuits. But ultimately, Aquinas is pointing to a way that goes beyond this. And I would say, especially look at the Blessed Virgin, Exhibit A, because she is the handmaid of the Lord. She is the single most predestined creature from all eternity. She is the single greatest beneficiary of freedom of all creatures, and full of grace, and now she's full of glory, and she's our guiding star.
Amen.
Amen.
Wow, this has been so rich and so deep.
Yes.
Can't thank you enough for the time that you've given us.
Thank you, Dr. Hahn.
This has been amazing.
I don't think we can afford any more time here. No, I'm kidding. I'm only kidding.
Oh, man, this has just been, it has a true blessing. Where can our viewers find more on what you do or your books? Do you have a website that you'd like to promote?
Yeah, I mean, I would strongly encourage our viewers to go to the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And that's just simply www.stpaulcenter.com, stpaulcenter.com. It was about 20 years ago that Kimberly and I founded this, along with Mike Aquilina, my best friend and our vice president. And we founded it in order to promote biblical literacy among lay people and scriptural fluency for our clergy and our educators. And the common thread is reading scripture from the heart of the church, reading scripture in terms of the Eucharistic liturgy for which it was written and by which it is fulfilled, to do it for beginners, to do it for intermediate, and to do it for the advanced. And so we have conferences for lay people and parish events, but we also have a summer institute for doctoral students. We have seminars for seminarians, but the greatest thing for us, at least every year, is to put on priests' retreats or priest conferences. Just 3 weeks ago, we had about 240 priests down at the Ogle Bay Resort, about 40 minutes from here, for a week, almost a week, of biblical teaching. And I mean,
that's great.
They would come up and say, this is the most meaningful week, the best retreat of my whole priestly ministry. You know, why were we not taught to read scripture this way in seminary? And so this is what we want to do. We want to promote biblical literacy, fluency, and really, you know, make Bible Catholic not an oxymoron. Well, you know, as like a married bachelor, you know, to make it a redundancy. Yeah.
Yes. And you're going to be in Alabama, I think your website shows.
Yes, for the Birmingham Eucharistic Congress.
August 14th? This coming
weekend. Yep.
Yeah.
That's right. Speaking on the road to Emmaus, cultivating Eucharistic amazement.
Yes, that's great. That's
Thank you so much for all that you do for
Praise
the
God. Faith,
for the Catholic Church, for us. I mean, what an amazing ministry.
Yes.
You're so welcome. Thank you. I mean, it's like a kid who loves candy making a candy factory, and he can't eat it all. He has to share it.
Yeah.
You know, I'm glad to hear you enjoyed this, but I suspect I would get a higher score in a polygraph. I think I enjoyed it even more.
Oh, that's awesome. Thanks.
Well, thank you.
God is good.
You.
This is great. So I, you know, I definitely feel like a kid, you know, being a convert and having come into the church. I feel like I'm late to the show, and here I am, like, backstage with the star. So thank you.
Right. I know it.
Lord have mercy. Anyway.
We're on stage with a rock star. So.
Yes, we appreciate it greatly.
Pray for us, and we'll know that we'll be praying for you, Dr. Hahn.
Sincerely.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you. I owe you for
really hope
for
that we can do this again sometime.
Yeah, it'd be
look
great.
Forward to that. Yeah. All Here's my arm. Please go ahead and twist. I would like that.
All right. Yes.
God bless.
Thanks again,
Thanks
Dr.
for everything.
In the meantime, be real.
Be bold.
Be Catholic.
God bless.